That's good. Amen. You will turn to the book of Genesis 32 with me tonight. Genesis 32. Genesis chapter number 32 and verse 24. Genesis 32:24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him till the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word now as it goes forth tonight. Somebody listening needs this, and I pray that you bless them with it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know what the name Jacob means, but Hebrews had very descriptive names, because when someone was born, sometimes the name was associated with that, or was associated with a prophecy as it related to their life or an event in their life. And here we have Jacob. His name means supplanter, usurper. And so when the Lord said, and this is the angel, of course, when the angel said, "What is thy name?" He's saying to Jacob, "Tell me who you are." "No, tell me what you are." And that, of course, was an admission of who he was. And by doing that, then he could have a relationship with God. God will never have a relationship with anybody built on a lie and falsehood. It won't work. Never will, never has worked, never will work. We can have falsehoods among ourselves, and we can lie and deceive to each other and so forth, but you won't lie and deceive God. It won't work. "He that searcheth the hearts and the reins." No lying and deceiving. So Jacob had an encounter with God that changed him. And we all must have something like this that happens. It changes us. I know of one man in particular. He stood at the casket of his dead father. His body of his father was in the casket. He stood there, and for the first time in his life, he had an encounter with God. He turned his life over to the Lord, and he got saved right there, standing next to the casket of his father. And he got saved, because I knew him for, I don't know, 30 years, I guess, 25, 30 years before he passed away. He got saved right there. He had an encounter with God. Some folks have an encounter with God when they go through surgery, or they have a wreck, or they have something that happened. The house burns down, or they lose their job and wind up practically in poverty. They have an encounter with God. And the bottom line is, when you look back upon it, you'll thank the Lord for whatever happened, because once you have that encounter with God, that's a life-changing thing. And you're far better off after that happens than you are before that. And my encounter with God was in 1973, sitting on a sofa, bowed my head and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When I raised my head back up, I was in a different world. And I knew it. The Holy Ghost had come into me and saved me, and I was changed. A fire was lit inside my soul that was not in there before. It cannot be explained earthly. An unsaved man doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. He just simply says, "Well, you're zealous for your religion." No, it's not that. There's a life inside me that wasn't in there before. Had an encounter with God. And that encounter with God was a wonderful thing. I remember when my grandfather passed away, I was at UT Hospital. We were staying with him that night. My wife and I were sitting in the hospital room. And this was in 1969. My grandfather passed away. And you all know that's the only dad I ever had in this world. And he passed away. And I remember how much it hurt. And I remember when I walked out into the parking lot that night. I'll never forget that. I walked out there and I was just bawling like a baby, because I'd lost the one dearest and nearest to me. But it didn't do a thing for me with God. God wasn't in it. He might have used that experience, but it did nothing as far as my relationship with the Lord was concerned. My relationship with the Lord came when God came into my life and convicted me. And He's got to convict you. He's got to convict you. There's an awful lot of people in the church houses today that are products of high-pressure soul winning. They got you. They got your number on a wall somewhere. They bragged about how many they led to the Lord that week, and didn't make any difference to them whatsoever whether you're going to go to hell or not. That's right. They don't care. They could not care less. All they care about is so they can brag in front of somebody and talk about how many they led to the Lord. Folks, if the Holy Spirit is not in it, you're not saved. If the Holy Spirit was not there and convicting you, you're not saved. I don't care how many sinners' prayers you've prayed, you must be convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There must be conviction from God. Once you are born again, once you really are, once you ever really experience the new birth, you'll stand up and look these religious devils in the eye and you'll say to them, "Now you listen to me. You can brag and boast all you want to about all the people you've led to the Lord, but if the Holy Spirit's not there, they'll never experience what I have experienced. And the bottom line is, you're not even saved yourself. Any man that would deceive you in your new birth, that would deceive you in your salvation, he's deceived. I don't want to deceive anyone. Don't want to deceive them. A lot of folks have years before they have a real encounter with God. They pray and they go back and they pray and they go back and they go from one church to the next and they try this, they try that. They're Baptist for a while, Lutheran, they're Episcopalian, they're Pentecostal. They go here, they go there, they try witchcraft, they try everything. They're looking for something because they've never been born again. Once it ever happens, then everything comes together for you. So he had an encounter with God. The character of Jacob is something else. He was a usurper. He was the one who made bargains with God. He bargained with him. He dealt with him and all of this. And you know how he was. He promised. He said, "Lord, if you'll take care of me and keep me," he said, "when I come back, I'll do this and I'll do that for you and I'll do this and I'll do that." He was bargaining with God. That's what people do when they really don't understand the sovereignty and the grace of God. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we want, but he'll always give us grace to deal with what we have to deal with. The Apostle Paul asked God a number of times to remove the affliction, the messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient." He said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." You witnessed that Sunday morning. Just like a bolt of lightning came into this building. And if you were here, you witnessed the weakness of the flesh and the power of God that immediately came in. And that's the way it is. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Amen. Amen. He doesn't need your strength and he doesn't need your ability. He doesn't need your intellect. He doesn't need your human achievement. He doesn't need your accolades. He doesn't need your talents. What we need is his anointing. We have to have that anointing power of God. So we have a change in character. Abraham, for example, when he took his wife down to Gerar and Abimelech, he misrepresented her. I hate to use the term lie, but he didn't tell the truth. He said she's my sister. She was his half sister. He misrepresented him. He did the same her. He did the same thing when he went to Egypt. He misrepresented his wife. And these pagans had more morality about them than Abraham did. One of them said to him, "I might have lain with your wife." And in other words, he rebuked him for deceiving him about his wife. There must have been a code and a standard that these people lived by back then. But Abraham changed. For when he went to the top of Moriah and took Isaac with him, he was a man of faith, full, matured faith. For he offered up his only begotten son. You understand the context of that. Thy son whom thou lovest. I know all about Ishmael. But according to the scripture, that was his only begotten son. Because he was begotten by faith. And he was the son of the promise. And not by the flesh. See, anything that's done by the flesh is a waste of time. And no good will come of it. And it's just garbage and death. That's all it is. It's got to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. By promise. By faith. And once it's done like that, then God blesses it and ordains it. Abraham grew. He grew in faith. We read the story of Solomon. The problem with Solomon is that he went from good to worse. He went from good to worse. And you can hardly find, searching the whole New Testament, very much at all that said good about Solomon. And you can read the entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews of all the great men of faith, even of Samson. that pulled a house down on top of his head, the house of Dagon. You can read about all of this in the book of Hebrews chapter number 11, the great hall of the faith. And you won't find Solomon's name mentioned one single time. He had much given to him, great wisdom, but he got worse. Now, have you ever seen that happen to somebody? You ever seen it happen to them? He got worse. He got worse, not better. And Solomon, of course, went on to his reward. And what he left in his wake was horrible, because babies were dying because of what Solomon had brought into the country. Just like the 60 million that are dying now because of what has been brought into the country. As I said to you Sunday when I was preaching, I got no patience with people who are so easily offended on one hand, but they're baby killers on the other. No. We got a problem, folks. Don't let your mind be perverted the way the thinking is perverted today. Anybody that's got blood on their hands from killing babies, I'm not interested whether they're offended or not. That means nothing to me. You're a murderer. Do you think that would you worry about offending the men on death row that have taken human life? No, that's what's wrong today, though. All of our morality and our choices are so superficial. They're so much on the surface. There's no depth to anything. They will not let you think deeply into anything. It just won't let you. It has to be superficial. It has to be so superficial. Everything now is about how you feel. See? That is the most superficial part of your body. That's the most superficial part of your soul, how you feel. Because your feelings can change just like that. That's superficial, folks. That's the surface. That's nothing. You may feel up and feel down, feel hot and feel cold, feel joy and feel pain. But it doesn't change who you are. And that's all that matters, is who you are. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we learn some great things. For example, in the book of Acts chapter number 13, verse number 13, we read about a man named John Mark. Acts chapter 13, this is an easy one to remember, 13:13. 13. Say, preacher, I don't believe in all that number stuff. You better. The number 13 is a bad number. Jacques de Molay was burned at the stake on the sixth day of the week, the 13th day of the month. In plainer words, he was fifth day of the Friday. That'd be the sixth. Because Saturday's the seventh. Saturday's the Sabbath. He was burned to death on the sixth day of the week, number of man, 13th day of the month. Jacques de Molay, burned at the stake in France. He was part of the Knights Templar. And they burned him at the stake. And that number 13 has always had a bad omen. But that's where Friday the 13th comes from. Friday the 13th comes from the burning to death of Jacques de Molay. So we read over here in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, now watch this, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And Paul got angry because John, and his name is John Mark, this is not the Apostle John, this is John Mark. John Mark departed from them, all right? In other words, he left early. He quit the ministry. He stepped away from them. Paul was counting on him, being there with them as they went on this missionary journey. And he left. Now, later on, when Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them out to the mission field again, the Apostle Paul said, no, I've got no place for him. And Barnabas and Paul argued so much over that, that they were split. There was a dissension between the two. And so Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. And that's what happens sometimes with brethren. They have falling outs with each other. That's why there's so many Baptist churches, folks, because of the splits. You ought to, they should put a sign on the door when you walk into a Baptist church, a split will happen. A split from a split from a split. Oh, yeah. That's why they're everywhere. And you say, well, now, why do they split so much? Because they believe something. The liberal churches don't believe anything. That's why they don't split. They don't believe anything. But you get a bunch of people in there that believe they've got a doctrine they hold to. They hold to it firmly. many times. Not always, but many times. That's the basis for a split. So we have these two brethren separate. But I'm glad, thank God, that the Apostle Paul accepted Mark again later on and said he's profitable for the ministry now. And his name is mentioned two or three times more in the New Testament as being back with them, and Paul had received him again. Took Paul a while to get over it. Took him a while. He believed strongly in loyalty, the apostle did. That was a big deal to him. And you know what? Loyalty is a big deal. You know, that's why one of the reasons that people like dogs so much. They're loyal. Have you ever heard of a story of a dog lying on the grave of its master? Loyal. The dog is loyal. Yeah. And people like that about a dog, the fact that it's so loyal. Loyalty is very, very important in the development of character. You stick to it. You're loyal. You don't turn. I mean, Judas Iscariot is probably the most classic case in all the Bible of someone who's a traitor. Like Benedict Arnold, who tried to turn over West Point to the British. That's what he did. He got mad because he didn't receive the praise and the glory and the honor from some of the battles that he fought. And turncoat. And so he's a turncoat to this day. Anyone that knows anything about American history, they know that Benedict Arnold is a turncoat. And he tried to turn over West Point up there in New York to the British. And of course, it didn't work. But to this day, he's the traitor. And so is Judas. And I've never met a boy, I've never seen a boy in my lifetime named Judas. Have you? Just like I've never met a girl named Jezebel. You ever known any Jezebels? Say, I've known a few Jezebels, but they weren't named Jezebel. I have too, amen. But anyway, John Mark came back. Now look at this one in 2 Timothy 4:10. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 4:10. The apostle said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." All right, now, Demas loved this present world. Isn't that sad? That's sad. And he was one in the ministry. And he fell away. He fell away. You know, folks, it happens to people. They fall away for various reasons. I mean, I've observed down through the years, things can happen to you to knock the rug out from under you. Your marriage can come apart. A third party can enter into your marriage and break it up. And you don't realize that something's happening until it's too late. All right? And then you turn around and you say, "Lord, why did you let this happen?" It can happen. I remember when we first started our school here, we brought some young men up from Pensacola, Florida, from the Bible Institute, to teach in our institute. We brought some young men up here. And we were teaching Greek, we were teaching Hebrew, church history, doctrine, everything. Had a good school there. But do you know what happened? Their wives came up with them, and one wife in particular, left her husband while he was here teaching in the school. Left him, just walked out the door, and left him with the children. Yeah, sure did. That was a rough deal, folks. That was hard for him to come to grips with that. It happens. Christians do that all the time. Turn on each other, walk off. File for divorce. Bust up their home. The Bible tells you plainly, if you're going to have a divorce, you need to have grounds for it. You know that? If you don't have grounds for divorce, Scripture says you're living in adultery. You better get right with God before you just walk out. We say, well, the law, I don't care about the law. What law? You talk about the law of these sanctuary cities? The law. You kidding me? I don't care anything about the law. What does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wives. as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? Amen. If two people live for God and live the way they ought to, they can endure every hardship that comes into their marriage to bust it up and tear it apart. They can make it through it. You should be able to make it through it. There's, in plainer words, in the New Testament, two Christians. There's no record anywhere in the New Testament where two Christians bust up their marriage. It survives. You have to make your mind up it's going to survive. You have to determine that it's going to make it. It's going to survive. You have to work at a marriage. You've got to make it work. And don't ever compare your marriage to somebody else's marriage. That's the biggest mistake you ever made. And throw out all the books you ever read about what ought to constitute a good marriage. Forget it. What makes your marriage work? That's what works. There's no two people on the face of this earth identical. We're all unique individuals. And a marriage is the joining together of two dissimilar objects. A male and a female. I know we got men marrying men today and women marrying women, all that junk. But I mean, in the real world, you've got a woman and a man, and the woman and the man are different. They think differently, and they're completely different. But they can come together and make up their mind that they're going to make their marriage work. And God will bless them when they do that. He'll bless them. And the marriage will work. So Demas forsook him and went out into this present world. But I'm glad later on in the book of Philemon, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, there's John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Demas came back. He came back. Now, if you want to know a spiritual Christian, do you know how to tell a spiritual Christian? It's the easiest thing you ever saw. So what's a spiritual Christian? They'll be the one to know when that old soul is coming back to God and they want to get right with the Lord. And sometimes they need a little help in doing it. They need a little guidance and they need somebody that's going to pray with them. In other words, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also. A spiritual Christian is one who is a restorer, brings them back into the faith. Because believe me, if you've been out in the world and you're trying to come back to God, the devil's going to fight you like you've never been fought before. He'll drag your past up and beat you to death with it every day of your life. He'll tell you there's no way you could have been saved and do the things that you've done since you've been out of fellowship with God. He'll have every lie in the book. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. But he wants to stop you from coming back to the Lord. And the saint, the mature saint of God, the spiritual Christian, will know that. He knows, he or she knows how to deal with something like that. And so that one will be there to help you get back and right with God. I hope you're not the one busting up relationships with the Lord. I hope you're not the one coming between somebody and God. I hope you're not one who is a slanderer or one who passes a rumor around. The Bible said these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven abomination to him. Right in the middle of murderers is he that soweth discord among the brethren. Classified with a murderer. Hands that shed innocent blood. And right there with that is a right there with it is he that soweth discord among the brethren. God's strong on some things. So Demas, if Demas comes in here and Demas has been drunk for a month, and Demas looks like the world, but Demas has finally said, Lord, I've had enough of it. My belly is full of the husks that are fed to the swine. I'm coming home. Then help him. Help him. Help him. And you'll know the difference between someone who has legitimate questions and someone who wants to argue. See, we had an arguer here the other day. He didn't want to know anything. He wanted to argue. Somebody said they saw him not too long after that, and he was somewhere else in a store somewhere doing the same thing, arguing with someone. That's what some folks live for that. There's a difference between a legitimate question. If you have a legitimate question, good. And there's a big difference between that one and one who argues. One who argues. So Demas came back. Now over here in Galatians chapter number 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I want to show you something about character now. He was to be blamed. In Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 13, Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation. The dissimulation. Do you know what that word dissimulation means? It means hypocrisy. Man, that's strong. That's strong stuff. In plain words, the Apostle Paul was saying there's some hypocrisy going on here. And how many of you following with me what I'm trying to say? What I'm trying to say to you tonight is this. The Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. God used that one man, to straighten up all the rest of them and get them back in line. He used that one man. One man. Did you notice that the three of the inner circle that he mentions in Galatians, Peter, James, and John, you remember those three? Peter, James, and John? Cephas, James, and John? Well, did you notice that it wasn't one of them? It was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the outsider, who straightened up the doctrine and stood firm where God planted him. Folks, Paul was the greatest leader in that New Testament outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. By far. Saf, what do you mean by that? I mean that he did what leaders do. He took the position of the truth, and he didn't care if he had to rebuke one that was so highly esteemed in their midst. He took that position. Have you heard the Mika Brzezinski? She's one of the talking heads on MSNBC. And she just recently said, I'll have to paraphrase her. I can't get it exactly, but here's what she said. She said, it's our job to control the thinking of the people. That's what she said. Now just think that through for a minute. It's not a matter of reporting the news, see. That's what a reporter does. Whether the news is good or bad, regardless of their opinion and their position, that's irrelevant. A reporter reports the news. No. She said it is our job to control and fashion the thinking. Of who? The masses. We are the elite. We're the fourth estate. I've said it so many times before. What's a fourth estate? The first estate. The first estate is the church. All right? Answerable to God. The second estate is the king. Answerable to God and the people. The third estate, the people who go to their businesses, open their shops, work in their fields. The fourth estate is the news media. Who do they answer to? It's long past due that somebody started calling them out and say, it's time, fourth estate, for you to answer. High time. It's high time. And when they say this, when this arrogant, condescending, patronizing, elitist attitude that she has, it's our place to control your thinking. You know, to tell you how to think. Spoon feed you and lead you along down the path that we want you to go. Aren't you glad the people are waking up? They're waking up. The people are saying, enough of this. You've lied to us. Now the news media, I think, is somewhere like, what, 16%? That the people believe that they're credible, 16%, something like that. In other words, most of the people don't trust them anymore, and rightfully so, because they're liars. I had a wise man tell me a long time ago. He said, "Never give an interview to the news media." He said, "They'll always lie. They'll twist it and distort it. They'll tell a lie." And the truth of the matter is, it pretty well falls in that category. You can't trust them. But here's bottom line, folks. First, second, and third estate are accountable. Who's the fourth estate accountable to? They need to be accountable. They do. They need to be brought on the carpet when they lie and they deceive. And I hope that that's done, because that will make a difference. It'll make all the difference in the world. How do you know if the preacher's lying or not? What did you say? You got it right. Right off the bat. The Bible. The Bible. The Bible, the book right here, anointed of the Holy Ghost. Anointed of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the anointing of God. That's what it says. You have the anointing. What's that mean? That means that you have the Holy Spirit who will discern the truth or a lie from the Scripture. In other words, if a man is preaching a lie to you and trying to deceive you, then you'll know it from the Scripture. I had a man tell me the other day, he said, there's a member of our family who says they don't sin. That's what they say. They say they don't sin. And I've told you before, in 1 John chapter number 1, and I think it's verse 7 or 8, if you say you have no sin, you do what? You deceive yourself. If you say you have not sinned, you do what? You're calling God a liar. That's what 1 John chapter number 1 says. So you know that. And so when a man says to you that he does not sin, then you say back to him, you're a liar. Because you do sin. And he broke it down in two separate categories. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, that's two entirely different things. But that's something to consider. So you have the Bible. And did you know that for centuries, the people would go to the church house and they kept them illiterate and they couldn't read the Bible? Yeah. Ignorance is a terrible thing. My people destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea said. It's good that you've got the Bible, you can read it. Now, if you want to get a real Bible, you're going to have to get one of these. That's right. Like those old folks up in the country up in there. Guy came in there and he's reading the NIV to them and all that, and they sat there and looked at each other. And when he got done, they looked at him and said, "Don't you have a real Bible?" Of course, it's King James I'm talking about here. There's power in that book. There's power in it. Do the other Bibles have the Word of God? Yes, they do. They contain the Word of God. But there's a difference. And if you don't know there is, why don't you get on your knees and pray about it? Ask God about it. Just do that. Do that. Say, "Lord, is that preacher right? I mean, what's that preacher? Why does he keep talking about that?" Pray about it. Pray about it. One of the smartest women I ever met was Gail Ripplinger. She's sharp, folks. She's sharp. Professor at Kent State. And I've told you her story. And she wrote New Age Bible versions. But if you ever saw a woman in your life who's a King James believer, it's that woman right there. Yes, sir. She is brilliant. Brilliant. No question about it. And they are yet to change anything she said. Father, I pray that you'd bless what's been said tonight. And bless my brothers and sisters. And thank you, Lord, for giving me strength. You've done this so many times before. So many times you've done this. You did it again tonight. And I thank you. I feel better now, Lord, than I did when I started. And I bless your holy name, Father. And I thank you for the people who prayed for me. And Lord, you know what kind of shape I was in when I came in here tonight. And I thank you for that. I thank you for blessing. Thank you for being here with us. Lord, I know your word is not going to return void. I pray tonight you'd use what's been said for the glory of God. I pray for every soul in this house and the people that may be watching this now or hear it later. I pray for them. Father, your word, Lord, your word is from everlasting to everlasting. The word of God. And I pray that you bless it now. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. Amen. Folks, Betty.